Our previous study in 2 Timothy chapter 3 helps us to answer the following question. How will the last days of human history be marked? How will the era between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, how will those days be marked? The short answer is to say that the last days will be marked by difficulties and by trouble. The Apostle Paul understands that his particular suffering is not an anomaly. And so he warns Timothy in verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus himself promised that we would face adversity. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us that each day has trouble of its own. So not only will you and I experience trouble in a general way, not only will we experience trouble spread out over the course of our lives, but Jesus says each day has its own trouble. As you can see, the picture of life we get from Scripture is not a picture of calm seas. Yes, I realize in Psalm 23, we're told that he leads us beside the still waters, but that's a temporary condition, for David will soon walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The picture of life that we're presented in the Bible is not that of calm waters, but rather one of rough and dangerous waters. And what we find in Scripture is what the Lord offers you is not the elimination of rough waters, but a way to navigate those dangerous seas. What the Lord offers is not the removal of your adversity, as much as He offers you grace sufficient to endure the trouble. This is what Paul wants to impart to Timothy as he prepares to go to be with the Lord. And this is what I would like to impart to each of you this morning and in this series. The chief means by which we navigate life's most difficult challenges is by turning to the Word of God. Now, there are many things we can do to get through trouble and adversity, all kinds of techniques, some humanist and practical and pragmatic, but the chief means by which we navigate life's most challenging waters is by turning our attention to the Bible. God's Word is sufficient for providing help to the helpless. God's Word is a compass which leads us to our preferred destination. It's not surprising, then, that many of the attacks upon Christianity over the centuries have been attacks against the Word of God. In fact, from the very beginning of human history, it has been this way. You may recall that when the serpent tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, his question to her began with the words, "Did God actually say?" Did God actually say? And when we question what God has said, trouble is sure to abound in our life. Well, one of the things we celebrate as Christians, one of the things we celebrate when we come together like this to worship God, is that the God of the universe does not stay far off, but the God of this universe speaks to us, and very personally. To Adam, to Abraham, to Moses, and to many others, God spoke in audible and powerful ways. Through the incarnation of His Son, God speaks in a most profound way while He is clothed in human nature. And now with the Bible, we have in this book a clear record of God speaking with His people. Accordingly, the chief strategy of the devil from the very beginning, continuing even to this day, has been to cast doubt upon what God has actually said. The attack on God's Word continues today. The late Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "There can be no doubt whatsoever that all the troubles in the church today, and most of the troubles in the world, are due to a departure from the authority of the Bible." Friends, this morning I would like us to examine two issues in particular. First, I want us to deal with the question, to what degree is the Bible reliable? To what degree is the Bible true? That's the first issue. The second one is, how necessary is our personal interaction with this book? How necessary is it that I read and study and seek to apply what is in this book? Well, here is what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." If you're following along, I want you to notice that to say that Scripture is breathed out by God is a distinct and particular and important rendering of the Greek text. Because some translations do a poor job, in my estimation, when they render the Greek as inspired. Some renderings will say, "All Scripture is inspired by God." But that statement is misleading. It's misleading because we use the word inspiration in a very human way. We think of a poet writing a great poem, and we say that author was inspired to write that. This is not what Paul is saying about Scripture. The Bible is not a collection of inspired stories as much as it is that which God has expired, that God has breathed out. So Paul is saying that when human beings wrote down the words that constitute what we call the Scriptures, they were writing out words that were first breathed out by God. This is precisely what the Apostle Peter told us in his second letter, and you heard it read earlier on. I think we have a slide to put it up again. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." How many times have you been in conversation with someone and you're trying to talk to them about the Bible and they resign themselves to a position like this? "You know, it's all interpretation. It's all interpretation." Undoubtedly, we need to use the tools of hermeneutics to interpret some things, but we need to think in terms of the origin of God's Word, and the origin is not from someone's own interpretation. "But men spoke from God as they were influenced and carried along by the third member of the Trinity." Now I realize some people have difficulty accepting this. Some people assert that since the Bible has human authors explaining a message using human words, then the Bible must necessarily have errors. And the reasoning is simply to err is human. But such reasoning presupposes at least two things. First, this view presupposes that it is impossible for a fallible human being to produce an infallible document. Some will say it's impossible for a fallible human being to create an infallible document. But I want to give you just a very basic everyday example to show you that this is not so. Take, for example, somebody whose job it is to produce a manual for operating a DVD player. I happen to have one right here from Samsung, Blu-ray Disc Player User Manual. And I've given this, I don't want to pretend that I understand every technical thing, but I've read this through thoroughly, and I do not see a single mistake in it. From the way it connects to other devices, to the troubleshooting section, which seems to anticipate every possible thing that might go wrong, this, in my mind, is an infallible document. It's inerrant. And yet I'm certain that the person or the team of persons that wrote this are greatly flawed, just as we are. That you don't need to be a perfect human being to write a perfect document. And those who would oppose the inerrancy of Scripture work on that presupposition. That since we're flawed, since Peter's flawed, since David was flawed, and so forth, that the document must be flawed. But that is an erroneous presumption to make. The second presumption that we should not make is the view that says human authorship is errant, because we are errant. And that view presupposes that we are acting and thinking and writing apart from God's influence. What I mean is that the human beings who wrote in this book were not disconnected from God Almighty. They were not disconnected from His influence, from His power, and from His will. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that God took the biblical authors, that He pinned them to the ground, He handed them something to write with, and said, listen, you're going to write this down right now. Listen up. Well, there are occasions in the Scripture where He does say, listen up, write this down. But that's not the way that God operates through all of the biblical authors. For the most part, God permits the author's personality and He permits the author's circumstances to influence what is written. So, and you say, aha! So the personality of the author prejudices what's there. Yes, the circumstances they were going through, David fleeing Absalom, Peter being persecuted, those things influence the writing? Yes. What I would say is those things influence the writing in the manner in which God wanted it to influence the writing. That God wanted the particular personality of the authors and the particular circumstances of the author. This was God's design. They were free to move and act and interact, but it was under the covering of a sovereign God. Under the covering of a sovereign God who is able to make sure that everything in this book comes together according to His plan. That's not to say that personalities aren't involved. It's not to say that circumstances don't influence what's there. But at no point would God look at this book and say, oh, I wish that didn't get in. Peter was in such a mood that day. I'm really uncomfortable what he wrote here. No! God, who is sovereign over all things, ensured that this book would convey exactly what He wanted it to convey. Where's the evidence of this? The evidence of this is in the unity of the Bible. It's in the unity of the Bible. What do I mean by that? There are 66 books in the Bible. And those books were written over a period of 1,500 years. That's a long time span. for things to be written. Imagine the differences in culture, the differences in custom over a period of 1,500 years. Those of us who are over 40 or 50 or 60, we say, how the world has changed in my lifetime. How the customs of culture are different than they were 20, 30 years ago. How about 1,500 years? 66 books of the Bible written over a period of 1,500 years by how many people? About 40. Now, I would challenge any group of 40 in this room to assemble and see if you can agree on all the important parts of biblical doctrine and theology. That a group of 40 of us, of a single day, of a single age, would agree on all the major points of doctrine, on ethics, on future expectations. And yet you have 40 people who are very different. Some were kings, some fishermen, one a tax collector. They lived in very different periods of time. But if you ask them about their view of who God is and what God promises to do, they say the same thing. The way God looks in the Torah is the same way He looks in the historical books, which is the same way He's spoken of in the prophets, which is the same way He's revealed in Christ, which is the same way He's written about in the epistles. The Bible is a united, error-free piece of work because God breathed it out. It's the only way this is possible. It's the only way this works. If someone says, Bryn, why do you believe this book? My answer has everything to do with who God is and what God is capable of. I don't trust the authors of Scripture on a variety of subjects, but I trust them insofar as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what was canonized in Scripture. And I realize we live in an age where saying that a book like this, to say that it is inerrant, that's an unpopular thing to say in our postmodern context. But we shouldn't shrink from believing it just because it's no longer popular. Just because it's no longer vogue to say the Bible's inerrant doesn't mean we abandon it. In fact, the view of Scripture that it's all God-breathed, that it's perfect, that it's inerrant, that it's true, this has been the common view of the Christian church for 2,000 years. So if anyone, and I know there are people who think like this, but we need to be clear. If we say, I'm not sure I can trust this book, we step outside of what the Christian church has commonly believed for the last 2,000 years. Nevertheless, the view that the Bible is reliable, sufficient, inerrant, this view continues to be under attack today. And we expect this. We expect a secular and humanistic society to try to undermine the authority of this book. I understand that. But the attack to this book is not limited to those who live outside of the Christian culture. Those who would attack this book live inside the church. I had a conversation recently with my daughter, Anya. She wanted to know why different churches believe radically different things about God. Why is it you can go from one church to the next or one denomination to the next, and you see that there are totally opposite views of how human beings are to get on with God and how they're to behave in this world. And my answer, my explanation for the gulf of belief between churches and between denominations, you can almost always trace it back to what the church believes about this book. What the denomination believes about this book. If you say, Bryn, I went to such and such a church down the street, and they believe the opposite of us, I'd say, what do they believe about Scripture? And if we dig there, if we ask that question, we will probably see the underlying reason for our differences. Here we are this morning in the Reformed tradition. And in the Reformed tradition, we continue to uphold the traditional view that all Scripture has been breathed out by God. To put it in basic terms, I'm not the judge of Scripture. It's not like America's Got Talent and I sit in the judge's area and someone reads this and I evaluate it. No, I don't stand as the judge of the Bible. I'm not the critic of Scripture. Quite the opposite. The Bible judges me. The Scripture evaluates my life. The Bible is like a mirror that allows me to see myself as I truly am. And the Bible is like a light that allows me to see God as He truly is. And the Bible's timeless usefulness is derived from the fact it's breathed out by God. Indeed, the Bible is not only authoritative, it's not only true, but we also confess that it's sufficient, it's useful, and it's necessary. Again, back to that verse, Paul says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Commentators, when they're unpacking this verse, discern a kind of math equation that Paul is giving here. The Scripture's capacity to teach us and reprove us relates to its ability to produce in us sound doctrine. So we read the Word of God, we're taught some things, we're reproved for some things that we had previously held, and it gives us sound doctrine. But then we're also told Scripture has the capacity to correct us and to train us in righteousness. So the degree to which we're not living righteously, it corrects us, and then it's a training tool that so that we are marked by godly behavior. And so what Paul's saying here is when a person is marked by sound doctrine, when they're marked by godly behavior, then they are well positioned and well equipped for every good work. So Sunday by Sunday, you're often encouraged to do certain things, to do particular things. And some of those Sundays, if you're like me, you're thinking, that's difficult. That's challenging. I'm not sure I can do that. I'm not sure I'm capable. And what Paul says, this is the training tool. This book will help you be equipped, be ready, be able to do that which God is calling you to do. This morning I realize I've used a lot of metaphors to talk about the Word of God. And as you know, if you've been a part of this series, Paul uses a lot of metaphors. He mixes them, he mashes them together. So let's sort through our metaphors again. It won't surprise you to hear me say this morning that my favorite metaphor for Scripture, my favorite thing to say what Scripture is like, is to say that Scripture is like food. Scripture is like food. And there's all kinds of other metaphors which are useful. We can say that Scripture, again, is a mirror. It allows us to see ourselves as we truly are. We could say that Scripture is a light which helps us to see God as He truly is. We can say that Scripture is a compass that helps us navigate our way through difficult seas and seasons in life. But what I resonate most with is this metaphor of Scripture that relates to nourishment and relates to taste. I don't know if any of you have a sweet tooth, but if you do, you may be interested in Psalm 119, verse 103. There the psalmist declares, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Friends, you probably remember those commercials for Buckley's cough medicine, and the slogan went something like this: Buckley's cough medicine tastes terrible, but it works. And that's what they wrote for the longest time. Buckley's cough medicine, it tastes terrible, but it works. Friends, my fear and my experience in interacting with people of the church is some of you hold that view of Scripture. You're like, oh, I don't like the taste, but it does work. And I want to say you're not quite there if you think like that, because when we understand rightly what Scripture is for us, we understand it's sweet to taste. That it's the sweeter than the best kind of honey. And honey's expensive here, by the way. So not in the Bahamas, to get honey is a difficult thing. You need to have a lot of money. And then you get the honey and you're grateful. It's sweet to taste. That's the way I want you to see Scripture. It's not Buckley's cough medicine for your soul. It's honey. You may also recall when the devil tempted Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness, the devil urged Jesus to turn a stone into bread. Do you remember that? And then Jesus responds to the devil by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And Jesus says to the devil, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." How does Jesus view the Scripture? How does Jesus view the Scripture? Well, if Jesus treated the Scriptures as essential nourishment, how much more should we? If the incarnate Son of God depended on this, the Word of God, every day of his earthly life, if this was his daily nourishment and he needed it to fight temptation, he needed it to be helpful, he needed it to go to the cross and to the grave. Jesus, if he needed the Scripture as essential nourishment, how much more do we need it? And the good news is that in 2018, no generation in the history of the world has had greater access to the Bible. I could say that when I began in ministry in 1998. I was able to say that. No generation in history has had greater access to the Bible. In 1998, I was talking about the printed Bible. But the internet has changed everything. I mean, how many of you have Bible apps on your phone? You know, that's one thing that keeps me encouraged. I see a few of you looking at your phone during my sermon, and they must be looking up a passage. There's no way they'd be texting. There's no way those guys in the back would be playing a game. That would never happen. The Bible's never been more accessible. It's on our phones. It's on our computers. There are audio Bibles. I realize that reading is not easy for everyone. But that's okay, because we have audio Bibles. There's software that will speak the Bible to you. But I don't speak English. That's okay. The Bible has been published in more languages than I can even name and number. And it's available online, wherever you are in the world. If you have a computer and an internet connection, you can read the Bible in your own language. With the push of a button, I can have someone teach me Scripture online. And let me affirm you in that, because there are times when you're weary. You know it tastes good. You know you need the nourishment, but you're weary, and reading and studying this can be hard. So use the internet. Push the button. Have teachers that you respect and admire. Have them feed you. You don't always have to feed yourself nourishment from the Word. You can ask others to feed it to you. Now, we don't always want to be spoon-fed. But as I'm telling you what Scripture is marked by, none of us have a reason to avoid it. You and I are not limited to traditional means to get our Bible fix. You and I are not limited to traditional means to get the nourishment for our soul that we require. Friends, the God of this universe has spoken to us. He has not been silent. God has drawn near in history, and He has revealed to us vital things about Himself, things which we must know and remember if we are to get on with Him well. God's Word is like food that we cannot do without. So many metaphors, but let me leave you with that. God's Word is that food which we cannot do without. So friends, use every means available, every means to access the satisfying feast of God's Word. What am I saying? You're going to go to lunch soon, and you're going to fill your stomach. And I just want you to remember that man cannot live by bread alone. Let's live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Thanks be to God for His Word. Amen.